guarding the church. And it's actually interesting to note that we're going to define who the church is today. We're also going to talk a little bit about what the church does, but we're going to talk more about what the church does next week when we talk about Christian living, because Christian living is how the church lives itself out from day to day. When you say church, most people think of a building. You say the Twain Heart Bible Church, for example. Oh, the old Black Oak School. Well, that's true. That is the building where we meet. But it's not a true definition of what we mean scripturally when we talk about the church. When we talk about the church in scripture, we're talking about the group of people. That's what we're talking about. And so this morning, as we are going through this statement, as we're considering who the church is, please note that we're not talking about a building, but rather the group of people who are known to gather in that building. And the church is not always just when it meets together here. In other words, the church is when people of Jesus are meeting together wherever they are and honoring him and serving them together. In statement number 7, we read in our creed, the church, we believe, well, that's pretty small print. You're either going to have to trust me that I'm reading it correctly or come and stand up here and come closer. That's pretty fine print, isn't it? It's on your bulletin. Read it there. So you can see if I'm reading it correctly. We believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ of which he is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated 2 ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. Father, we thank you for the church, and we thank you for your word that helps us to know and understand who the church is. I thank you for this church, especially for these folks and their desire to serve you and love you and learn from you and to encourage and bless one another. To be devoted together to the studying of your word and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And Father, I ask that you would bless us this morning, that you would give us open ears and eyes and hearts to hear your word as you teach us about the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we believe that the true church comprises all those who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that's statement number 5, the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ in statement number 5, Noel was the one who led us through that a couple of weeks ago. And I don't need to spend a lot of time here being reminded of this. You can go back and listen to that message. All of those who have been justified by God's grace. Justified, we've talked about this before, means that a person is made right before God. I think one of the simple ways we use it is just as if I'd never sinned. We are declared to be righteous, not because of anything that we've done, but because of God's work through Jesus Christ. So we are justified by God's grace, and the grace is important. It's a gift. It's not something that we've earned or worked for. No person can earn and work for and deserve the grace of God. Please know that and understand it. There's not one of us here, no one on the face of this earth, who can earn for and work for and gain and achieve the grace of God. Saved for Jesus, he did, of course, by being perfect, but he had God's grace even before that, of course. We understand that we are justified by God's grace through faith. What is faith? Faith is believing. It says in Hebrews that Abraham was believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. His belief, that faith. And that's where faith comes. It comes in Christ alone. So just a couple of alones there. We're justified by God's grace through faith alone and Christ alone. Faith alone meaning there's nothing you can do along with it. You just have to believe. It's not believe and do some things. And this is an important distinction for me to make because when we talk about ordinances, which we're going to do in a couple of minutes, sometimes we're confused with a more Catholic view where they have sacraments. And the view of the Catholic sacraments is that they are a means by which grace is dispensed. In other words, you do something to earn the grace of God. It's by faith and doing something. That is not correct. Our salvation, our justification comes from faith alone. Do you need to say it with me? Faith alone. That's it. That's hard for us sometimes to accept, but that's it. Faith alone. Faith alone in what? in God, faith alone in Christ. I meet lots of people who will wax eloquently about God. They seem to be great lovers of God. And then I ask them, what about Jesus? And their noses turn. And their eyebrows furrow. And then I have to very gently help them to understand that all of that, all of those wonderful, pious platitudes about God are useless and worthless if you have not received them in by faith in Christ alone, Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because that's what God's Word says. And Noel certainly pointed that out to us very clearly 2 weeks ago. That in fact, let's look at one. Ephesians 2. I think I have it on the screen. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's pretty clear. I think that's as clear as mud. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. There's nothing that you could do, that you have done, that could accomplish this grace for you. And so it's important for us to recognize that when we talk about the church, we're talking about people. And when we're talking about the people of the church, we're talking about the people who understand and have received salvation from God, the grace that comes from God through faith alone. And there's plenty of people who might attend a church. They might participate with a church, a group of people who don't necessarily meet that one simple requirement. But that is the requirement for being a part of the church. If you're here and you've been here lots of times before and you have not repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, not put your faith in Him alone and received the gift of grace from God through Christ Jesus, if you haven't done that, then you've only just been visiting with us. You've never really been a part of us. Because we believe the true church comprises all those who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. All right. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. And this is really a summary of last week's sermon when we discussed, and Noel taught us again, in regards to the Holy Spirit. And when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you are baptized in that moment. Not a physical water baptism, but a spiritual baptism. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and He comes to live within you. Not a part of the Holy Spirit, but all of Him. In the moment that you trust in Jesus, you repent of your sin, and you say, I have faith, I believe. And that moment, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit, and He comes to dwell within you and live in you. And it's only those folks who are a part of the body of Christ. Because at the moment that you trust in Jesus, you receive the Holy Spirit. There is no separation there. There is no person who has trusted in Jesus who has not received the Holy Spirit. This is pretty important for you to understand. There are some churches that teach that you are saved in one moment, but that in a future later time, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That is not true. That is a lie. We receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our conversion because that is the moment of the baptism, and we receive the Holy Spirit. And so our statement says, right, we're united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. There's an awful lot that takes place in that moment of salvation. I wish we could spend more time talking about that, but those were sermons from previous weeks, and I sometimes steal from the future. I rarely steal from the past. But I'm tempted. Ephesians 4:15 says, I think we have that verse as well. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. If you go earlier, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists and teachers, to prepare God's people for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And then comes this verse, instead, speaking the truth in love. Actually, there's a couple more verses there about the winds of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming, but we'll leave those out for today. Am I talking very fast today? I purposely had no caffeine this morning. My wife did say to me she was a bit worried that I would be speaking very fast because I've got a lot that's been building up. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's one of the analogies that's used in Scripture, one of the metaphors. Right? It's called the body of Christ some places in Scripture, in Corinthians, in Ephesians. And the idea there is that we are the body and Christ is the head. I am not the head as the pastor. I am an under-shepherd to Christ. He is the head of the church. We are the body of the church. Christ is the head. He is the boss. He is the one in charge. There are other metaphors that are used in Scripture. The bride of Christ is often referred to as the church, right? We, are, as the church, are the bride of Christ, and he is the groom. The groom, yes. He's the groom. So these are metaphors, these are images to try and help us to understand our relationship to Jesus Christ. And just as the wife is to submit to the husband, we are to submit to our husband, Christ, our head. All right, the true church is manifest in local churches. The true church is manifest in local churches. 1 Corinthians 16:19 shows us just a little glimpse into a particular local church situation. The churches in province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. And so this is a letter that Paul has written, and he is simply stating to the people that it's being written to that some other folks, a part of a different church that meets at so-and-so's house, send their greetings. And this is just a way of understanding that the universal church is manifest. It's got its skin on, it's visible in local church groups. People that meet together in different places are called churches. Very important again for us to remember that this is the church that meets in Aquila and Priscilla's house. The house wasn't the church. The people who meet there, they were the church. Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. Acts 14:23. Just another little testimony to a local church and the selecting of leadership within a local church. And so we understand and recognize that there is a universal church. The universal church is all of those who have repented of their sin and they have trusted in Christ alone. They've received grace from God alone in Christ alone. I'm sorry, by faith alone through Christ alone, right? So those are all part of the universal church. Who's part of a local church? The people that participate with that local church, right? I mean, it's not rocket science. It's pretty simple. Who's a part of the Twain Heart Bible Church? The people who participate and are committed to the goings-on of the Twain Heart Bible Church. Now, in our case, we have some official membership procedures that we go through, but that's not foreign to what the New Testament teaches. They understood that there were certain people who were with them and there were certain people who weren't with them. That is important for us to recognize, and it's important for us as we have a local church governance. Now here we have some slightly different rules and regulations that we follow because of our culture versus the culture that these circumstances took place in. For example, for us to qualify as a 501c3, we have to follow certain requirements. We have to make decisions together. We have to have certain leadership structures in order to do that. And so there's some practical means by which membership is an important thing. It's more than just spiritual. There's actually some just real practical things. But when it comes down to it, one of the primary reasons why we as a church here have membership and see that it's important is because we're a congregational church. Does anybody know what a congregational church is? You're in one. It's governed by the congregation. Now, this isn't a part of our statement of faith specifically, but I think it's important for us to understand and recognize. As a church, we have what's called a congregational model. It means that we make our biggest decisions together as a congregation, as the church. That's how we've chosen to govern ourselves. It's one of the great things of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Do you know what the word free means in Evangelical Free Church of America? It doesn't mean you don't have to pay. You still have to pay. It means that we are free to govern ourselves as we see fit. That's what the free part means of evangelical free. So as a result, the higher-ups don't send a pastor here, or they don't determine what the structure is going to be here. We're autonomous. We are allowed to determine things ourselves, how we're going to function. And we've chosen to function as a congregational church. There are other church models. There's an elder-led model. We are a bit of a hybrid in that we also see elders as very important and as part of the leading of the congregation. There are churches that only have elders that do the leading. The congregation has no participation in choosing and selecting the biggest decisions. There are also churches that have what we call a pastor-led model, where only the pastor is in charge of everything and makes all the decisions. And we don't have either of those two models. We have a congregational model. That being said, as we just read, Paul and Barnabas appointed what in each town? Elders. And what is the purpose of those elders? They're to lead and carry out the day-to-day functions of the church. That is important, and it is a part of the scriptural structure. All right, the local church membership should be composed of only believers. And we've kind of covered this already. I'll just briefly repeat it. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. Listen to the repetition here. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It's a very repetitive sentence. The point is very, very clearly made. To the church. Well, who's the church? I've just defined it for us. Yes, specifically those that have believed in Jesus Christ. Yes? Not just the ones who believe in God, but the ones who specifically have repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. So to the church of God in Corinth, then it says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Who's sanctified? What does sanctified even mean? Set apart. Who's been set apart? The Christians. The church. And so he said it again. To the church. To those who are the church. And then he says it again. Called to be holy, which is an affirmation of sanctification. What is it that we've been set apart towards as a church? Holiness. Holiness. So it's being repeated again. Together with all those everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. In Romans 10, we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus to be saved. We call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So who are the ones who are the church? The ones who are sanctified. Who are the ones who are sanctified? The ones who are holy. Who are the ones who are holy? The ones who have called upon the name. Are you following the repetition here? It's very, very, very clear. To be a part of the church, you must be a lover, follower of Jesus Christ. All right, let's move beyond who the church is. That's been clearly defined for us. Into what does the church do? And this is part one. This is what we'll do together corporately today. Corporately today, we'll talk about ordinances. Next week, we'll talk about what we do on a more individual basis, although not completely individually. So first of all, the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances. Does anybody know what an ordinance is? City Ordinance 12.1. It's used in laws all the time, right? What's an ordinance? Tough word. A rule. I think rule's a good word. Order, commandments, they're all connected there. It's a rule. It's something that we're supposed to follow. That's exactly correct. And so our statement of faith uses that word. We should probably have to Google it or something so we have a working definition. But it's something that we are to follow. The ordinances. Jesus mandated two ordinances. According to our statement of faith, they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not all churches believe the same. For example, as I mentioned to you before, the Catholic Church, they don't have ordinances. They have sacraments. And there are seven of them. Seven of them. They're means by which God's grace is dispensed. And they are very different than an ordinance. And I want you to really, really pay close attention. And I'm not trying to pick on Catholics in any shape or form. I just know that I frequently meet people that have come from a Catholic background. And so they've learned these things, and they're not sure where they know them from or why they know them. And it's important to know where we are distinct from that, where we are different. As a church, we don't believe in sacraments. A sacrament is a means by which God's grace is dispensed. Ordinances are rules that we are to follow. In this case, special services or remembrances that we are supposed to follow in and celebrate probably is a good way of describing them. The first ordinance is baptism. In the church that I grew up in, there were three ordinances. The church that I grew up in was an evangelical church, not an evangelical free church, but there were three ordinances. Anyone want to take a stab at what the third ordinance was in the church that I grew up in? Foot washing. Someone said foot washing. Marriage was not an ordinance. That is one of the sacraments in the Catholic Church, but it was not an ordinance. In the church that I grew up in, foot washing was an ordinance. That's the way they understood it, because Jesus said, and it's a reasonable conclusion to come to. I'm quite fine with it not being one of our ordinances, but it's a reasonable conclusion to come to. Some of your feet are really stinky. No. Jesus in John chapter 13, you may remember that situation where he took off his outer robe and he tied a towel around his waist and he proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. And when he was done, he said, and I quote, "I have washed your feet and now you should go and do likewise." Now, we have decided that Jesus didn't mean that, what's the word I'm looking for? Literally. He didn't mean that literally. We think that he meant that metaphorically. But if we were to, on a regular basis, gather together and wash each other's literal feet. The church that I grew up in did it twice a year. There's something incredible about that, I have to tell you. I remember my first foot washing, because once I became a member at 18, the first foot washing that I went to, I remember that. It was scary. I had a good shower before I went, cleaned real good in between my toes. And I got to wash the feet of a man who was even older than my father. And it was humbling. But what was interesting to note was it was even more humbling for him to wash my feet. It was a great visible, tangible expression of our servanthood one to another. But as a church here, we have not chosen to include that as an ordinance. We have the ordinances of baptism and communion. So first of all, baptism. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus directs his disciples in his last instructions before leaving earth. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded to you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Now, there's no clear description of what the baptism is to look like from this teaching here. It's just simply assumed that when you bring people into the fold, that baptism will be a mark of that joining together. That idea that when a person repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus, that they will then be physically baptized was just understood and assumed from the New Testament. We could read other scriptures that will remind us of that. And it's not that strange for us to understand it, because we know that baptism, the water baptism, was the outward expression outside of what had taken place on the inside of a person. Right? How can you tell if a person has repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ? Is there some kind of a litmus test? Like, can you touch them and tell? Oh yeah, that guy feels Christian. No. No, maybe over a period of time by observing them and what they say, perhaps, but to just come up and meet someone, there isn't a litmus test for that. There's no outward expression of that in the moment. But there is supposed to be an outward expression of that. The outward expression of that is baptism. It was a ceremony by which a person was brought into that particular group of people. The baptism. It was symbolic. Symbolic. Being immersed in water was symbolic. What was it symbolic of? It was symbolic of death. Do you remember what Christ did on our behalf? He died. We read elsewhere in Scripture that we have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so baptism is symbolic of death. It's symbolic of being buried. That's what Jesus experienced. He was buried in the tomb. And then he came back to life again. And when we come up out of the water, that's symbolic of being a new creation, Paul says. Being made new. And all of that outward expression doesn't wash our sins off. It simply shows and demonstrates how our sins have been washed off. And the baptism was understood to be immediate in that culture. It was understood to be immediate. They were not separated by time and space like we understand them to be. In other words, when a person repented of their sin, as best as we can understand it from the New Testament accounts, they were almost immediately baptized. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. Let me just give you a couple of examples. They're both from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter... Well, first of all, let me back up before the examples and let me remind you where Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, because I think probably Melody has these in order. There we go. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter says, repent and be baptized. And if you look real carefully, the order of salvation comes after the baptism. And some people have taken this verse to mean that until you have been baptized, you are not saved. I don't believe that's at all what Peter meant as he spoke these words. There are lots of other circumstances and situations in Scripture where we see that salvation comes from what? What have we just covered? Alone. Did you hear that alone word repeated? Salvation comes from faith alone in Christ alone. It does not come from faith and something. So it cannot come from faith and baptism. And so we understand scripturally speaking. But because Peter put those two words close together, we should learn and listen. He says, repent and be baptized, because he understood them to be, in a lot of ways, two sides of the same coin. They were together. They were an event that happened together. Why is that? Well, I think that there's differences in their culture that were more significant. The identifying of who is with you and who's not with you is probably a lot more important in a culture where your life is hanging in the balance, where persecution could literally mean your life. We don't have that same kind of stress or situation in our culture. But let's look at a couple examples. In Acts chapter 9, Philip is just minding his own business, and he feels, I think he even sees a vision from the Holy Spirit that he's supposed to go somewhere and meet an Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch's riding along, just been to the temple, and he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and Philip comes and says, hey, what are you doing? And the Ethiopian eunuch says, well, I'm reading this, 53. Who are they talking about here? And Philip goes on to explain to them, the man of sorrows there, that whole stuff in Isaiah 53, that's Jesus. And explains to him who Jesus was, is, and very clearly and obviously leads him in repentance and salvation. And you know what the Ethiopian eunuch, it is a bit of a tongue twister. What a way to spend your whole life being known as. But anyway, do you know what he says first? The very next thing after his salvation? Yep, that's what he says. They're driving along, riding a donkey or whatever, camel. Hey, there's some water. What's stopping me from getting baptized? That's what he says. First thing he says. And it's a rhetorical question. Nothing. So they get off and they get into the water and he's baptized. Just right there, immediately. Maybe you remember the story in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas are in prison. And during the night, there's an earthquake and their chains fall off. And the jailer realizes what's happened and he thinks the prisoners have escaped and he draws his sword to kill himself. Why did he do that? Well, because he was in charge of those prisoners, and if they got away, he would have gotten killed anyway. Paul calls out to him and says, no, we're still here. And the jailer's amazed. By the way, they were singing hymns of praise at midnight when the earthquake happened. That's awesome. How many of you sing hymns of praise at midnight? Alex, good man. Because you've got a baby, so you're awake then. Yeah, that makes perfect sense. And Paul and Silas share the gospel with this jailer. It says there that he and his whole household are saved. And get this, it's really awesome. They went and got baptized immediately. And then after that, they fixed up some breakfast and bandaged the wounds. Like, that's how important baptism was. It was immediate, even in the middle of the night. That's the first thing they did. When a person repented of their sin and trusted in Jesus, the very first thing they did was be baptized. Why is that? Well, because that's what Scripture teaches. That's what Peter just said in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized. That is the teaching of Scripture, that upon repentance we should be baptized. Now, if you have not been baptized, but you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ, I'm going to challenge you aggressively that you must be baptized. Why? So that it'll save you? No. So that you will be obedient. Because the first order of obedience for a person who has received salvation is to what? It's not to go tell your friends. It's to be baptized. That's the first order of obedience. That is the first thing that you are to do. I was trying to imagine a circumstance. Imagine you're at a wedding. And the two young people are just, they're not always young, I guess, but that's in my picture. They've just expressed their great love for one another and their vows that they wrote themselves. And they're a bit corny, but they were deep. And you can tell that they love each other greatly. And the minister, yes, in my picture, the wedding has a minister in it. Not like much of California these days, but I'm digressing. Leads them in their vows, and they say those great words. Do you remember what those words are? I do. You haven't been married yet. Are you practicing? It makes me a little nervous. But thank you for knowing the answer. I do. They say, I do. And then what happens right after the vows are exchanged? What happens in a marriage ceremony, generally speaking? No, you're missing something. Then comes the exchanging of the rings. And what is the ring supposed to represent? Our love. This is a symbol of the vows that we have made here today. Now imagine, at that moment in the ceremony, and she's about to slip a ring on his finger, and he says, No. I'm not ready for that. No, I said I do. That's good enough for now. I'm not ready for that. I'm not ready for that. Everyone will see that. And we think of this little description and we laugh and think that that's silly. But if you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the very next thing you are to do is make a public declaration through baptism of that commitment to Jesus, and you say, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. That sounds really strange. It implies at least that you're not really committed. At least it implies that you're not really committed. Well, my challenge to you is, if you've repented, then be baptized. Then be baptized. And we'll baptize you. We'll find some water somewhere. It's not frozen yet. And we'll dunk you in it. And then you will be obedient. And you will feel good, because it always feels good to be obedient to what God's word says to us. It always does. All right. Baptism. I've said enough about that for now. The Lord's Supper is the second ordinance. So just as a review, we're going to get to it again later, but I want to review it again. Does baptism save a person? Should a saved person be baptized? Okay, good. We're very clear about this. All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think you guys read this in preparation for today. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from there. We have communion very frequently as a church, and so I don't feel like we need to talk about it quite as much. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and forward, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's telling them about what he's received from God. He says this, "For I received from the Lord..." from Jesus specifically, "For what I received from the Lord, what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed," so this is the night of his crucifixion, "he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so what is the Lord's Supper? A brief history. The Israelites, when they were captives in Egypt, went through the entire plagues. This was brought by Moses, God through Moses and Aaron, to deliver the people of Israel from the slavery in Egypt. And the 10th plague was to be the angel of death. And the Israelites were to slaughter an unblemished lamb, and they were to follow a number of different specific rituals, including putting some of that blood on the doorposts of their homes, and so that when the angel of the Lord came, the angel of death, it would pass over, that angel would pass over the homes where the blood was on the doorposts. And it was very symbolic. They didn't understand that at the time, but it was absolutely pointing towards the time when death would be passed over by those who would trust in the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ, who is also unblemished. And there's so much more to go into that than to cover today. But that was what Jesus was celebrating with his disciples up in that upper room. That Last Supper, he was celebrating that Passover meal. He was remembering with them, looking back upon that time in the history of the Israelites, where God had saved them. He had freed them from their slavery. Of course, their slavery was a physical oppressed slavery, and what was being pointed towards that Jesus was about to do that very night was free them from the slavery to sin and death, so much greater even than slavery to the Egyptians. And so when Jesus did this, and he instructed his disciples before they knew what was going on, but afterwards when they reflected and looked back upon it, when they ate together, when they remembered the sacrifice of Jesus, they ate their bread and they remembered it. It was a symbol. Again, it was not the saving grace. It was a symbol of the saving grace. Because bread doesn't save anyone. They were to eat that bread, but they were to be reminded of the body of Jesus who can save. And they were to drink that cup. And they were to remember the blood of Jesus that can save. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus, his body and his blood, are the only means by which someone can be saved, which we've already covered today. And so they were to remember these things. And it's important to note that when they remember these things, they're not being saved. They are simply remembering the salvation that they've already received from Jesus Christ. And so when we celebrate communion, together. And I love the word celebrate because I think it's a good word. Yes, it's a bit somber at times, right? I mean, what are we remembering? Someone's murder. So there's a somber part to that, without question. But we're also remembering the liberation of millions. And so, yes, it was one's murder, but it was the freeing, the salvation of millions of people, including me. That's a cause for celebration, even if it has a somber tone to it. When we gather together as a church and we pass out a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice, no one's getting saved from that. But we are remembering something very, very important to us. We are remembering the day we were saved. Aren't we? We are remembering the day that we were saved. We are remembering the Savior who saved us. And that is what communion is. That's why it says they are not a means of salvation. Nobody is saved from being baptized. Nobody is saved from accepting communion, taking communion, celebrating communion. But rather, when they're celebrated in genuine faith. And what is genuine faith? It really doesn't need to be put there in front of faith, but we added it just for emphasis. It's just the true, honest repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus as your Savior. That's it. That's what genuine faith is. So if you've done that, then the time of communion has incredibly deep meaning for you. Let me use the marriage example again. Jaden likes rings. He likes to wear rings. He puts them on all sorts of fingers. Oh, all of a sudden now you're paying attention to the sermon again. I see. And Jaden could put a ring on this finger, and guess what it would mean? Nothing. It would mean nothing. It would have no meaning. He can go ahead and do that. I'm not certainly not telling him he can't, or I'm not trying to criticize. I'm just pointing out that it has no meaning to it. But when I get up in the morning and I put this ring on this finger, if I'm paying any attention to what I'm doing, depending if it's dark or if I'm thinking yet, what does this ring mean for me? It means a lot. It means 23 years of marriage to this incredible lady over here. It means a lot to me. And so when we have communion together, if you have never repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus as your Savior, then what does communion mean? Nothing. It means nothing. But if you have repented of your sin, if you have demonstrated faith in Christ Jesus, and you have been saved, you've been forgiven of your sins, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and all of this, all of these wonderfully great truths that come along with it, then when you celebrate communion, it means everything to you, doesn't it? What could mean more? I mean, I love my wife, and this is really important to me, and our 23 years of marriage are important, but they're less important to me than the salvation that I have from Jesus Christ. It means everything. And that's why when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, they confirm and nourish the believer. That's part of why we do it regularly. It's part of why we do it consistently. And it's not just the communion, it's the baptism as well. Right? If you've been baptized, and then you've participated or been present in a baptism ceremony, how has it felt to you? Awesome, right? And especially the closer to your baptism it happens, the longer it goes, we get older and we forget. But I love baptisms. I am always reminded of the day that I was baptized. It's a wonderful celebration. If someone else takes that step of faith, it confirms and nourishes me. Awesome, isn't that? And when we celebrate the communion together, we are confirmed and we are nourished. But we need to be careful about celebrating communion. Paul continues on in those verses. He says in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Fallen asleep is a euphemism for and so we should take our communion very seriously. We should be really careful about the celebration of communion. In the particular church there in Corinth, there was some issues within the people. There were some problems, interpersonal issues within that church. And in that circumstance, Paul says, you really shouldn't be taking communion so lightly. While you're in the middle of infighting, you think you can just take communion and it's all going to be fine. Well, actually, that's the reason why some of you are dead. His words, not mine. And so we come together, and we're going to celebrate communion this morning. And I want to give you a great, strong challenge. Paul would say to you, Be real careful about how you take communion. Be real careful about what your attitudes are one with another, even within this room, but beyond that, with other brothers and sisters of Christ. The idea there is that we should examine ourselves, and we're not going to get into all the details because time is really moving fast here this morning. But Paul tells them to examine themselves. And he tells them to do this because if they won't examine themselves and pass a judgment upon themselves, then God's going to pass the judgment upon them. And so that's my challenge to us this morning. Let's examine our hearts. Let's consider carefully if we are right, first of all, with Christ. Because there's something worse than death for those who aren't right with Christ. There's something worse than death for those who haven't trusted, had faith in Jesus Christ. What's worse than death is eternal separation. That's worse. So first of all, get yourself right with God, which is super simple and easy. All you have to do is trust in God's gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Do that this morning. And you might say, well, what do I do? Well, you don't really have to do anything. It's a decision. You make a decision. You make a decision that you are repenting of your sin and you are trusting in Jesus to be your Savior. And you are giving your life to Him. It's kind of like you're taking the keys of your life and you're giving them over to Him and saying, you are in charge of this now. And if you've done that, then you need to carefully consider your relationships one with another. Maybe you and your wife haven't been doing so well lately. I challenge you to do your repenting first before you take communion. I challenge you to make things right with the people that you have those interpersonal relationships with. And specifically now we're talking about the Christians. As the body of Christ, we are dishonoring God. And I go back to 1 John. We're actually making ourselves out to be liars if we say that we love God, but we do not love each other. And so one of the ways we love each other is to repent of our sin and to do what we can to make our relationships right with each other. We often treat the celebration of communion as an individual exercise, but it isn't, and it shouldn't be. Communion was never meant to be an individual exercise. Jesus was gathered together with his disciples as they remembered the Passover, and as he instructed them, he was instructing the church on how they should remember him, and they do this together corporately. It's a shared celebration. I mean, that's why it's called communion. Kind of makes sense. Communion with God, but also communion with each other. We're going to take a few minutes to examine our hearts and repent of our sin, and then we're going to remember and celebrate communion together. This morning, I'm going to ask the men to come forward to hand out the communion, to hand out the elements. We also have, let me explain this to you. We have a little piece of bread, and we have a little cup of juice, and we're going to hand them out to you, and they're just symbols. Remember, they're symbols of Jesus' body and his blood. And as they pass them out to you, we'll do them one at a time. I'm going to ask you to just hold them until everybody has theirs together. And as you're waiting to receive yours, I hope that you'll be searching your own heart, asking God to search as well. If there are some relationships that need your work, then perhaps you ought to let the communion tray pass by, and you ought to get right on to taking care of those things, making things right with people. If you're right with others and you're right with God today, then you can celebrate communion and you can enjoy it, and it can be a nourishment to your soul and to your spirit. We're going to do something a little bit unique today, though, just because I'm a little feisty from being on vacation. I'm going to ask you, once we get to this point, I'm going to ask you to stand up. So be careful what you have on your laps. You need to be free to be able to stand up, because I want you to stand, and you're going to stand and turn to the row behind you. We're going to skip a row, because I want you to look at each other as you're taking the communion today. I know that's a little bit weird. I'm not going to have you touch each other. It'll be okay. But I want you to recognize that we are doing this together. And we're all facing one way and we lose a bit of that. So let's just say that the first row will turn and the third row will turn and the fifth row will turn. And I know that's going to be terribly complicated for some of you. But when the time comes, I'll tell you to do that. And then we won't stare into each other's eyes for a long period of time. Just a short, we'll take the communion and then we'll sit down again. And we'll do that again when we take the cup. If you would indulge me in that, I would appreciate it. All right, gentlemen, Would you hand out the element, please, the bread? You don't have to be a member of our church to participate. If you are a member of the Universal Church, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus, then we invite you to join together with us in this celebration. I'm going to ask you to stand where you are. And the first, third, fifth, seventh rows, turn and face. You guys are more coordinated than I anticipated you would be. Jesus, when he was gathered with his disciples on that Last Supper, took some bread and he shared it with them, and he reminded them that it was to be symbolic, that it was to be something that they remembered, and that was the giving of his body as a sacrifice for their sins. And so we eat together in remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. Father, we praise you and thank you for the body of Jesus, for his sinless life, for his faithful obedience to you. And we thank you that he took our place and that he paid the debt so that we could be free. In his name we pray. Amen. You can be seated again. Would you stand again? It's appropriate for us to look at one another and be reminded of the church and the commitment that we have to one another as a result of what Christ has done for us. In that same circumstance, Jesus took the third cup and he passed it and shared it with his disciples. And he told them that it was to be in remembrance of him. It was the blood of the new covenant. Oh, there's a whole world of goodness there in the new covenant. But that it was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And if you are standing holding a cup, it's because you have received the forgiveness of your sins, which means you've received the blood of Jesus poured out on your behalf. And we will drink this together in remembrance of Jesus. Father, your Son said that we are to proclaim his death until he comes. And so in our small way here together as a group, we have proclaimed that we have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And we also proclaim that we look forward to his coming again, his second coming. And Father, we look forward to celebrating this communion together with our Savior Jesus for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You please be seated again. I have a few closing thoughts in regards to the church that I want to share with you. These are not part of our statement of faith. They're not part of our creed. They are bonus remarks. In relation to the church. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, we read, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching." It is such an encouragement to me to look out across this full room of folks who understand and recognize the significance of that we should not get into a habit of missing out on church, missing out on being together. Now, I am not a fool to think this is the only time that week. There is something special, though, that happens when we come together here. And we get the joy of hearing babies cry and think of new life and growth, talking to young fathers who are awake at midnight singing hymns. We get the joy of being together the way that God designed and intended for it to be in the church. And I just am so blessed. You know, we have small groups. They're on hiatus now for the next few weeks until after the holiday season. But in this past session, we had 130 of our adults attending a small group. That's nearly every adult in the room. Like, it's a really high percentage of adults that are attending a small group. So I am so thankful that you recognize and understand that the meeting together of the church is so important. Why do we meet together? For the purpose of encouraging one another. That's the purpose. I don't know if you ever think of this on Sunday morning. I want to challenge you to, on Sunday morning, as you're driving here, maybe even before you start driving, start thinking about who you can encourage and how you can encourage them. Isn't that awesome? Some of you do that, and I'm so thankful for that. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Who is the they? Well, it's the very first church. It was the very first church. It was the beginnings of the church, of which we are in a wonderfully long lineage. And what is it that they devoted themselves to? They devoted themselves to the disciples, to the apostles' teaching, which is what? And that's not just individually. They didn't just devote themselves to studying the word on their own, which is also very good, and a privilege that we have that they wouldn't have even had. But they devoted to being together and studying the word of God together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. The fellowship. That's just good, deep Christian friendships. Not just handshakes on a Sunday morning, that's a good start. But beyond that, deepening Christian relationships, they were devoted to those things. They were devoted to the breaking of the bread, which is what we did this morning. And each month we gather together and we break the bread and we remember specifically what Jesus has done for us so it never gets far from our minds and our hearts. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Who is the church? The church is the true followers of Jesus Christ meeting together to glorify God by building up the body of Christ. We are the church. Amen. We believe that the true church comprises all of those who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which He is the head. The true church is manifest in local churches, whose membership should be composed only of believers. The Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by the church in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. And I trust that you have been nourished this morning. Father, we praise you and thank you for your word and for all that it has taught us this morning and the reminders that we have about who the church is. And this was your idea. And sometimes I don't know if it was a great idea. We don't do such a great job sometimes as a church, but it was your idea, and there is no plan B. There is no other option. You have called us to be the living and visible representations of Jesus Christ here on this earth. I thank you and praise you for the privilege of being a part of the Twinehart Bible Church with these folks here and those that are missing today. And Father, our humble prayer would be that you would knit us together, that you would unite us in love, in that same spirit as we sang this morning. That they would know, that they being the world would know, that we are with you because of how we treat each other. Father, what an incredible privilege it is to be a part of your church. Bless us, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Is that Jackson still?